If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 so that you can follow along as I go through it. So last week, Sean introduced us to his next section in Matthew's Gospel, the famous Sermon on the Mount. And he took us through those opening verses, which consisted of the equally well-known Beatitudes. And we looked at how the first four describe the attitude of heart of those who enter the kingdom of its King, Jesus. So they are poor in spirit, acknowledging their sinfulness before God. They mourn over that sinfulness. They are humble before God, knowing that they have nothing to offer in themselves. And instead, they hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only God can give. And then we looked at those second four, which describe the character of those who have come into the kingdom, who serve Jesus as their king. For such people are merciful to others, just as they have received mercy from God. They are pure in heart as they seek to imitate their king. They are peacemakers, for they know peace with God themselves. But they also expect insults and persecution, because so did their king, and so have all his followers. And this morning we move on to the next two sections of this sermon, under the titles in our church Bibles of Salt and Light and Christ Came to Fulfill the Law. And we must be careful not to treat these sections of the sermon as standalone blocks of teaching. Obviously, they fit within the overall Sermon on the Mount, but they also link to what comes directly before and after within the sermon itself. So when we read about salt and light, we must bear in mind that they follow straight off the back of those Beatitudes, which describe the attitude of heart and character of the followers of Jesus Christ. And it is these Beatitudes that will help us to understand what Jesus means by describing his followers as salt and light. So let's take each in turn. First, salt. What does Jesus mean when he says that those who follow him, in other words, all Christians, are like salt? Now, obviously, this is not to be taken literally. We are not to be white and granulated. But instead, it is a metaphor. Salt is being used as a picture that tells us something. Christians and salt share something in common. But what exactly is it about salt that we are to be like? It has to be said that much has been written on this subject. The total number of possible meanings of the salt metaphor had reached about 17 by the time I finished preparing this sermon. And each time that a new one was added by somebody, the speaker or writer seemed to be convinced that they'd finally cracked the answer of what salt was about. But this in itself suggests that maybe we're rather missing the point if we look to the nature and uses of salt in the ancient or even the modern world to provide the answer. But the simple fact seems to be that those uses were and are enormously varied, for it was an extremely useful commodity. And we're not even terribly helped if we look elsewhere in the pages of the Bible for clues, since again, salt appears in all sorts of different contexts, from salt in water, salt in judgment, salt in sacrifice, salt in miracles, salt as a symbol of covenant, salt for flavour, and even to rubbing salt on newborn babies. In fact, the only use of salt never mentioned is the one most frequently used to understand the meaning of the metaphor in Matthew 5, that salt is a preservative, that in some way we as Christians are meant to act as a preservative to the world, to stop it getting worse than it actually is. So that all rather takes us back to the drawing board. What does Jesus mean by describing Christians as the salt of the earth in verse 13 of our passage? Well, the key, as nearly always in understanding the Bible, is the context. So what does the context tell us? What is the overall point that Jesus is making in these verses as he uses the metaphor of salt? Well, it seems to me that the key image is that of something being useful and then becoming useless. And actually, this ties in very well with the nature of salt itself. For whatever else we might say about all its 17 different uses, or however many there are, we cannot avoid the conclusion that it is very useful. That is why it was and is so valuable to humankind, and probably even more so in Jesus' day. For it can do a lot of things. But as we see in Jesus' metaphor, if it were to stop being salt, in other words, to lose its saltiness, then it becomes useless. It has no more purpose. In fact, it is only fit to be thrown away. And so the point he is making is that Christians are the same. If we lose the essence of being Christian, if we lose our Christianness, then we become a complete waste of space, just like that salt. We might as well just be thrown away. For like salt that is no longer salty, we are useful for nothing. And that is why what has gone before in the Beatitudes is so key to the understanding of this passage. For in them, Jesus described the attitude and character of Christians. So at the very least, those attitudes and characteristics are what we are not to lose in order to stay as useful, salt-like Christians and not useless unchristians, if I can put it like that. So we are to hold on to that same attitude to ourselves that we needed to have when we first came into Jesus' kingdom. There is no place in that kingdom for those that acknowledge their own sinfulness, their need for God's mercy, their humility, their hunger and thirst for righteousness when they first came to Christ, but then throw it away as soon as they enter the kingdom. No, rather, that awareness of sin, that humility, that hunger, that understanding that we live constantly under the mercy of God are attitudes that are to live on in us. For to lose them would mean that we have stopped being salt. In fact, that we were never salt in the first place. For as Jesus would have known only too well, since he made the stuff in the first place, salt actually never loses its saltiness. It is one of its inherent properties. So a Christian that does not live under a constant awareness of their sin, that has no humility before God, that does not hunger from deep within them to be righteous, and that has no consciousness of the mercy of God, is not a Christian at all, and never has been. And so we need to ask ourselves in these areas of sin, humility, righteousness, and mercy, are we Christian? Do these attitudes live within us today? And not just at some one-off moment, however many years ago, when we might have had some sort of commitment to Christ. And then the Beatitudes went on, if you remember, to describe the character of a Christian as he or she lives within the kingdom. And you remember how we are to be marked by mercy shown to others. We are to be pure in heart. We are to be peacemakers. And we are to be persecuted. And then the question again has to be asked, are these true for us today? Are these four qualities of our Christian saltiness in evidence in our lives? For without them, we have lost that saltiness and are no longer good for anything to be thrown out and trampled. When you understand these things, they are hard sayings. And we'll find that true of Jesus' teaching again and again as we move through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. For Jesus does not hedge about in his words. He speaks direct to the soul, because what is at stake is hugely important. For these words of his, indeed the words of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, are not directed primarily at those who would openly call themselves not Christians, although there is much for them to learn about their need to enter the kingdom and life in that kingdom as they listen in. But actually, this sermon is directed primarily at those who do think of themselves as Christians, at those who think they are in Jesus' kingdom. For the disciples and the crowd around him who heard these words were overwhelmingly Jewish. They thought they were in the kingdom already, that they were part of the people of God. And what Jesus is saying to them is, are you? Are you really one of my people? Are you really in my kingdom? And he asks the same questions of us today. We who are gathered like that crowd on the mountainside to listen to Jesus' words, the vast majority of us believing that we are in the kingdom, that we are Christians. And Jesus is again asking in this sermon, are you? Are you really a Christian? Are you really in my kingdom? And in this, he is being very direct, very challenging, and very uncomfortable. For the consequences of getting it wrong, of believing that we are in when we are not, of thinking we are a Christian when we aren't, are huge. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. For if we get it wrong, we'll be like that thrown away salt. But merely reflecting back to the Beatitudes in our understanding of what it means to be salt is not enough. For Jesus goes on to use another metaphor to help us to understand what we are to be like as Christians. And that metaphor we find in verses 14 to 16. It is the metaphor of light. So what is it about light that we are to be like? Well, in this case, it's fairly plain. It's all about being seen. And you get this in the two sub-metaphors within the passage. The first is the city on the hill. Now, I think it helps to understand why Jesus brings in the city picture here. It's not a random insertion in an otherwise consistent metaphor about light. It is more of the same. We're meant to imagine a city on a hill at night. And people have thought of the example of Jerusalem itself. In Jesus' day, as you approach Jerusalem, it would have stood out like a sore thumb. For it was raised up from all the country around on a hill, and the lights from the houses within the city would have shone out for miles around, particularly in those days when light pollution was minimal. And this picture is carried on and developed with the example of the lamp in verse 15. Again, it is meant to stand out. That is the whole point of a lamp. You put it in the best place in the room so that its light is spread as widely as possible. You don't try to contain the light or hide it by shutting it away under a basket. And with this metaphor, there is a deliberate backwards glance to the last of those Beatitudes. For as Jesus says in verse 16, let your light shine before others. We're still meant to be thinking of verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. For the point is that it's not an easy thing, this letting our light shine before others. For it will not be regarded by everyone as a good thing. There will be some who would prefer it if we kept it under a basket. But in spite of this, in spite of the persecution and the slander and the harsh words and the mockery, we are to let our light shine. And not just simply shine, but we are to be like Jerusalem on a dark night, or like a lamp on a stand in a prominent place in the room. We are to make every effort to shine. And that, if you'll excuse the pun, is not a light thing. It will not always be easy. But as we think of turning up our lights and placing them in a prominent place, we need to understand clearly what that will look like. You'll see in verse 16 that Jesus gives us an explanation of this part of the metaphor, for he tells us what people will see as our light shines. They will see our good works, and then they'll give glory to our Father in heaven. And immediately we're introduced by Jesus to a second category of people. At the end of the Beatitudes, we heard of those that are going to simply get riled at us for being Christians. But here we have a people, again those who are not Christians, who will instead be drawn to God by the way we are. And that is of fundamental importance to us as we live as Christians. For if we don't see the positive purpose of our being lights, but instead only the negatives, then we will, of course, find it even harder to shine. And this is often the way that Christians are. We live out our Christianity like a schoolboy amongst bullies, walking about thinking, if I just keep a low profile, not cause any offence, speak only when I'm spoken to, smile all the time and not look anyone in the eye, then I'll avoid being clobbered. For we see real and perceived threats everywhere. And so it's just wise to keep our heads down and so avoid getting a knock. But if we do that, if we keep our lamps dim and hide them away to avoid attracting attention, then sure, we might avoid a few blows from the hostile, but we will also remain unnoticed by those who would give glory to God our Father, for they simply will not see us. And so if you feel that your Christianity is having no impact, then consider whether this might be the reason. You've become so adept at avoiding the blows that nobody notices you at all. Nobody is impacted by you at all, for no one notices that you even exist. Your light is hidden under a basket of your own making. And this can be true of us collectively and of us individually. As a church, we can be so low profile, so quiet, so dim, that nobody knows we even exist, let alone sees our good works and gives glory to our God, God our Father. And so we need to add to our prayers for us as individuals in this area, prayers also for our church, that we would become a light shining brightly like a city on a hill. But before we leave these two metaphors, we need to just close in finally on what it is that gives us our saltiness and our light. For the good works in verse 16 and the attitudes and character of those described in the Beatitudes, while they are the noticeable outworkings of our light, are not the light themselves. Neither are they the source of our saltiness. For if the source of the light is within us, if our salt is because of who we are, then no glory would be given to God. Rather, we'd just be bringing glory to ourselves. No, the salt that makes us salty, the light that ignites us, does not come from us, but is from Jesus Christ himself, who called himself the light of the world. As it says in Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The light we show is meant to be reflected light. The saltiness we have is his saltiness. Light that comes from Jesus, who we then show to the world in our actions and our words. Actions and words that are prompted only by him and his word, and by nothing else, least of all ourselves. The light we are to show is Jesus, just as he is our salt. And our attitudes, our characters, and our good works are merely to be reflections of him. But now more briefly, let's look at the next section of our passage from verses 17 to 20. Now, these words are not a sudden change of tack by Jesus in the sermon, but rather they follow on from his call to carry out good works and so to shine as lights. For what he's about to do in this sermon is to define what such good works look like. And such good works for his first listeners on that mountain had always been defined by the books of the Old Testament. So their question in their minds would have been, how does Jesus' teaching, how does what he's asking us to do tie in with what we have always been taught by our religious leaders? And so Jesus begins by setting out very clearly his framework, and it could not be plainer, as he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And that phrase, law or the prophets, was contemporary shorthand for what we now call the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So in case there was any doubt about it, what Jesus is going to go on to teach about the nature of good works will not take away from or be inconsistent with what was set out in the Old Testament. In fact, not even the tiniest little bit of what was set out there will be changed. Now, for those Jews then, that would probably be pretty reassuring. For this new teacher from Nazareth had just confirmed that he was going to rigidly toe the party line of the most respected religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were equally firm on the importance and permanence of the Old Testament law. But verse 20, at the end of our passage, soon knocks them out of their complacency, for he asks of them that their own righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes if they are to enter into the kingdom. And that would have seemed an impossibly high target. For those same scribes and Pharisees were seen at the time to be the most righteous people around, sticking rigidly to every word of the Old Testament law. But Jesus will go on in his sermon, as we'll see in the coming weeks, to demonstrate how far even these Jewish leaders fall short of what the law really demanded. But for us today, these words of Jesus should have a rather different impact. For our problem is not so much that we elevate the Old Testament law upon a high pedestal without really understanding what it calls for, like those Jews did. Our problem is we don't have it on a pedestal at all. For the Jews' problem was not that they thought too much of the Old Testament, but it was that they didn't understand the extent and depth of it. But we often think too little of it. But Jesus in verse 19 tells us what our attitude towards it should really be when he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In these words, Jesus is giving a measure of greatness within his kingdom based upon our attitude to the law. And this measure of greatness is very straightforward. Great Christians are law-keeping Christians, whereas little Christians are law-breaking Christians. And the measure is not so much how well we keep any individual laws, but on how many of the laws we keep. So he goes on to say, So it's no good saying, "Oh, well, I'm always keeping the laws on murder and adultery and stealing." For your faithfulness in keeping some of the laws does not make you great. It is if you keep all of them, the large and the small. And in fact, Jesus goes on to make this point to the scribes and the Pharisees later in Matthew 23, telling them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done," but then he goes on to say, "without neglecting the others." So you see, even the details of tithing are to be held as much a part of that law that was to be highly valued as such big issues as justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so it must be with us. For if we are in the kingdom, if we are Christians, then these words are as much for us as they were for them. We are to hold the law as precious in our hearts, as a measure of our stature as Christians, down to its minute details. But you might say, surely the Old Testament law has been done away with now. We no longer need to keep all that stuff. You might quote verses such as Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." But don't forget to read on to the very next verse. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. For what Paul talks of with regard to the law in the book of Romans is that we are free from its condemnation, from its penalty when we are Christians. But we are not free from keeping it as Christians, as Jesus makes very clear in our passage in Matthew. But then you might respond, "Well, what about all those really weird laws in the Old Testament that we no longer keep as Christians, like not eating shellfish or baby goats cooked in their mother's milk?" Not that many of us would have done that. But and rules about haircuts and clothing. Why do we not have to keep them if keeping the whole law, even the tiny bits, is so important for us as Christians? Well, the answer to that lies at the very heart of the meaning and purpose of the Old Testament law. And that is what Jesus goes on to explain in his sermon. For unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, and unlike us, Jesus understood exactly what the law was all about, down to its very tiniest detail. He knew what lay behind every iota and every dot, for it is his law. He devised it. He spoke it. And so only he is able to teach what it means and how we are to keep it. And for some Old Testament laws, this will mean that we have to go far deeper in keeping them than the scribes and the Pharisees ever did. But for some laws, it will mean that they need no longer be kept, for their original purpose has been fulfilled, completed, and done away with by Jesus himself. But the details of which are which can only be shown to us by Jesus himself. And he'll go on to do so as we move through the rest of our series in Matthew's Gospel. But what we need to hold on to from today's passage is that God's law must be dear to our hearts, for such hearts are held to be great in Jesus' sight. And we hold them dear because it is as we keep God's commands, including those to believe in, honour and speak of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we will shine out as lights in this world and hold on to our saltiness as Christians. For God's law, God's word, showcases him and his Son to the world. Let's pray. Father, I think there is a danger for us as Christians who live under grace, who know that we bring nothing to you for our salvation, that all is given as a gift. There's a real danger that we forget these commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love your commands. So, Father, I just pray that you would renew within us a love of your word, that we would eagerly seek in our heart how we can obey you each day of our lives, that we would search the scriptures, old and new, to understand how we can please you, that you would, through your Spirit, guide us in that, so that we would understand how we keep the law as we live in the kingdom under Christ. Now, Father, I pray that you would give us an understanding of how that links to the call to keep our saltiness and to be lights in the world. Because it is as we respond to your word in every part, as we seek to live out the lives you call us to, that so we shine like lights in this world. Father, I pray you would help us to do that from the tiniest dot and iota up to the greatest issues. For we don't know how people will notice our light, whether it be in those small things or in those large things, whether the small things undermine the large things. Just help us to be consistent lights that live in obedience to you. And Father, help us to be humble lights, lights that are willing to admit to people when we do things that are wrong, to admit to people when we fail you and we fail them, that we would not be proud and again so dim our lights and undermine our saltiness. I just pray you would fill our hearts with a great desire for holiness,
a great desire for service. Please don't make us so proud that we scorn your law. And Father, we just pray, as we go on to pray as a congregation, we just pray for your church in the world. There are so many dark places in the world. Your word teaches us that the whole world is darkness and that Jesus came as the light. But Father, as we look around, there seem to be places to us that are darker. Father, places where your word is known by very few, where your word is persecuted, destroyed, kept out. Father, we think of the many Muslim countries where your word is seen as a threat. And Father, we just pray for your church. We thank you that there are believers. We thank you for countries like Iran and Afghanistan, where the number of believers is growing enormously. But Father, we just pray that as those Christians grow in number, so they would grow as lights, as pure lights, faithfully reflecting your light to the countries around, to the people in the countries around them. Father, keep that light pure. Give them a deep understanding of your word. They would faithfully reflect Jesus Christ in their lives, in lives of love and faithfulness, mercy and humility. Father, we pray particularly for countries where fear reigns. We pray for China with the coronavirus. Many people will be scared at the possibility of death, even as we are scared at the possibility of the virus coming to us. Father, I pray that your light would shine for them. They would understand that there are far greater things than this virus, far greater things even than death, that your light offers to them eternal life, where death pales to nothingness. Offer them great hope and joy in the fear. Father, I pray that many would find that joy and hope, even amidst this virus. Father, we pray for our own nation. Father, we pray for the church in our nation. Father, it is a very mixed light. There are many places where a basket has firmly been placed over the light, so that when people look at the church, they see no light at all. Father, we pray for that to change. We pray that through the work of your Spirit, would you remove those baskets, that your light can shine out in its truth. The gospel would be faithfully proclaimed. Your law would be upheld with grace, but with truth. Father, we pray that you would raise up faithful, godly leaders who would lead your church and would work to establish its light. Father, we pray for the church in this part of the world. We thank you for our partnership in the gospel. Father, we are asked this week particularly to pray for our brother church at Christ Church, Virginia Water. Father, we give thanks for the fact that they have faithfully persevered in spite of many changes this year. We pray that as they have a new staff team, that you would bind them together in unity, in love and in faithfulness. And we pray for that Easter program, Father. We pray that as they seek to reach out to the world around, so your light would shine brightly in all that they do, that Christ would be seen clearly, that many would come to hear your gospel message and be drawn to the light. Now, Father, we pray for our own church. Father, we can see but a small light in our own eyes. Father, we are very well aware of the darkness of the world around us. Very few coming to hear your word on a Sunday. Very few believers. Father, please make us shine all the brighter. As a church together, please show us how we can do that. Make us holy as a church, faithful as a church. If there are actions you wish us to do in the community, please make them plain to us and give us all the strength we need, that we would shine as a church, that Lippook would know that we exist, that Lippook would see us as a faithful church of Christ. And Father, amongst that, we know that there will be those who will be hostile, but we also know, because your word teaches us, that we're those that are drawn to us. Father, we pray for those people. We pray that you would enable us to be that light, that they would come, that we would faithfully teach them and lead them to Christ. And Father, we just pray for the individuals within our congregation. Father, there are a number that are facing very real tests and trials, that are facing sickness, that face again death, the fear of death, the fear of illness. Oh, Father, I pray that you would minister into their hearts. May they see Jesus Christ. May they see the hope, the joy in him. May they see beyond the grave to the joy of heaven, to eternity with you. And may their fears and concerns fade in the light of that glorious hope. Please help us to faithfully pray for each other, to point each other to Christ, to point each other to your word, to point each other to all that we have in Christ. May our cares and concerns be placed firmly in perspective. May we love and care for each other to ease our passage through this world. In Jesus' name, amen.